Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're in the 63rd Psalm, a very familiar, important Psalm, Psalm 63. I encourage you to find your way there in your Bibles, and we're going to read it and then pray and then talk about it. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, I see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. So let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we're so grateful to be together as your people and to come just for a moment in the middle of a hectic week, in the midst of crazy days, to pause and allow our hearts to be encouraged and our minds to be refreshed and our souls to be strengthened with the truth of your word, and to be able to pray to you and to pray for one another and to pray for our country and to pray for our world. This may well be the most important hour of our week. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would guide our time together with you in your presence. May the Holy Spirit and the word of God do its perfect work in us. And we just want to commit ourselves to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that Psalm 63, as you look at your Bibles for a minute, that the superscription of Psalm 63 says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And, of course, verse 9 talks about those who are seeking to destroy his life, but those who seek my life to destroy it. So David is in this psalm a fugitive fleeing for his life in the midst of the wilderness. And we might immediately sort of be inclined to think about David as a fugitive in the wilderness during the time of King Saul, as Saul chases David down through the wilderness seeking to destroy his life. But uniquely in this psalm, verse 11 identifies David as already being king. He's already king as these things take place. He is in the wilderness fleeing for his life as the king of Israel. And of course, he wasn't king when Saul chased him into the wilderness. And so, therefore, by simple deduction, we might refer this psalm to being written by David as king when he's not fleeing from Saul this time, but rather fleeing from his son Absalom, who obviously has rebelled and is seeking to overthrow his father's throne. And it is 2 Samuel chapter 14 where we are given the record of David fleeing from Absalom, his son, into the wilderness. So that's the setting of Psalm 63. But the unique thing about Psalm 63 and why it has become a favorite to many believers is that David is writing in Psalm 63 about specifically a relationship with God. It is a psalm about truly loving God, about the believer's experience of loving God. Often, when we talk about somebody being saved, you might ask somebody something like this: have you trusted in the Lord? Valid. Or do you believe in the Lord? Or maybe have you given your heart to the Lord? Or maybe we'd say, do you know the Lord, right? Those are all good questions, right? Have you trusted? Do you believe? Have you given your heart? Do you know the Lord? But Psalm 63 asks the question from a different angle, and I think it's a very important one, where the psalmist might ask, love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? It's speaking about the experience of loving God. And of course, as Presbyterians, we're very hesitant about saying anything remotely that's experiential, but nonetheless, this is about loving the Lord, the experience of loving the Lord. You remember in Revelation 2, the first of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation is the church of Ephesus. And in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says this to that church: I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves to apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then verse 4 says this: but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so here's a church, Ephesus, as Jesus writes that letter, that is doing all the right things. He knows their deeds. They're busy. They're toiling. They're toiling without quitting. They're persevering. Here's a church that's theological, a church that is defending the truth, that is discerning the truth, that's testing people and what they say and who they claim to be. They're not tolerating error, they're testing that which is false, they're protecting the truth. These are all really good things, but it's not good enough. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What is a first love? What is meant by that? It is referring to a love that is kind of consuming. Everybody, I would assume, if you're like me, experienced first love. For me, it happened in first grade. When the teacher sent me and a little girl named Dorothy down, back in those days, it was chalkboards, not dry erase and all that kind of stuff, remember? And the chalk erasers were about yay big, and they would get really dusty and white and all that. And she called for me and this girl named Dorothy to go downstairs to where the janitor of the school's shed was. And they had this thing that was an eraser cleaner. And basically, you just ran down a slot and it just beat it, and white dust went everywhere. And you come back looking like a ghost, you know what I mean? But Dorothy and I went and cleaned the erasers, and I was infatuated with her. It was my first love. Who knows who she is now, you know? But everybody have one of those experiences? Couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, couldn't, you know, I was just infatuated with Dorothy. And that's what I think about when I think about first love. The first time you kind of experience your ability to kind of fall head over heels with somebody. Right? It's a consuming kind of love. And by the way, Psalm 63, isn't it amazing? It tells us that first love isn't a fleeting kind of love, but rather it's one that can be sustained for a lifetime, till I die. Right? And you'll notice this first love that David has for God. Verse 1, it's a love that seeks God earnestly, that thirsts after God, that yearns for God. Just think about that. That is seeking earnestly after the Lord, that thirsts for the Lord, that yearns for the Lord. Verse 2, it talks about seeing and imagining the Lord. You know, the mind that's active because it's so in love that it visualizes and imagines the Lord. It's one, verse 3, that sees God's love for you as something that is better than all of life. Better than life. It is a first love that demands expression. My lips will praise you and my lips will bless you. A kind of love that just cannot be silent. What is first love like? Verse 5, my soul is after you, is with you. Verse 6, it deprives us of sleep. David says, when I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the night watches. In verse 8, my soul clings to you. It is a first love. This is an experiential kind of Christian love. This is David's reflection on his first love for God. And real Christianity, I believe, is truly that. It is that God wrought, change of heart, whereby the human heart is seized by a consuming love for God. So we might ask, do you know the Lord? Have you trusted in the Lord? Do you believe in the Lord? All of those sorts of things. But a better question, according to Psalm 63, is, do you really love God? And do you love him with a first love? A first love. Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever read the works of Edwards, immediately one of his first published pieces, it was called what? Do you know? It was called Affections. where Edwards in Affections talks about his love for God. He talks in his memoirs, his biography, he talks about as a young boy going out into the woods and building a fort out in the woods where he could go to this fort and spend time with God in affection. It almost sounds alien to me. Loving God, again, is more, and we need to remember this as Presbyterians, it's more than a cognitive experience. It's more than just mere intellectualism. You know, it's not just knowing about God or knowing the things of God. It's truly loving God. Certainly loving God is not divorced from our cognitive and our intellect and knowing and all of that, our mind. It's part of it. But if that's all that we have of God, all that we know of God are facts and verses and theology, we're not experiencing God in the way that we should. It's about loving the Lord. And it's about loving the Lord, really, isn't it? With all of our senses. This psalm speaks of seeking after God. That's kind of the volition of your will. It talks about thirsting after God. That's desire, yearning for God. It talks about your mind imagining God. It talks about appraising God as better than anything else in life. Remembering God, meditating on God, delighting in God, clinging to God. This is a first love kind of love. And so again, you know, Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, you know, famously, it's not just about knowing about God, knowing truth about God, but it's actually knowing God personally in a first love kind of relationship. And that's what we see in this psalm. Maybe to say it another way, if we do nothing more than know God cognitively or mentally or intellectually, what we really do is we know him from a distance. You know, we look across, as it were, the pages of Scripture, across time or across the natural world into the supernatural world, and we know him from a distance. But to know him experientially is to what? Is to draw near to God. The intimacy of knowing God in a tangible, real, intimate, passionate kind of way. John Newton wrote many hymns. The most well-known, of course, is Amazing Grace. But here's a rare hymn by Newton that you've probably never sung or heard, maybe. But Newton really nails this point, I think, well in this hymn. It says this: sight, hearing, feeling, taste, and smell are gifts we highly praise. But faith does singly each excel, each of those, on all the five comprise. That is to say, faith allows us to see and to hear and to taste and to smell God. Everybody got that? He said, more piercing than the eagle's flight, it views, it sees, he's saying, the world unknown and surveys the glorious realms of light and Jesus on the throne. It hears the mighty voice of God and ponders what he saith. His words and works, his gifts and rod, have each a voice to our faith. It feels the touch of heavenly power, and from that boundless source derives fresh vigor every hour to run its daily course. The truth and goodness of the Lord are suited to its taste, meaning it mean is the worldling pampering board to face personal perpetual feast. Feasting, taste, and see that the Lord is good, right? It smells the dear Redeemer's name like ointment poured forth. Faith only knows or can proclaim its favor or its worth. Till saving faith possesses the mind, in vain of sense we boast. We are but senseless, tasteless, blind and deaf, and ultimately lost. What a hymn. It's about seeing God and hearing God and feeling God and tasting God and smelling God. And until we do, all the senses we possess, Newton is saying, are ultimately senseless, tasteless, blind, dead, deaf, and dead, and ultimately lost. And so I guess Newton would be saying, and theologians have said, we were created to be sensory people. God gave us the five senses, and what are they? They are realized ultimately and perfectly in a love for God, an experiential love for God. And you'll notice that Psalm 63 really speaks to all of those things. David begins with the sensory of taste. You know, when I think of tasting, Lord, I think about the Lord's table for some reason, because you know what? Here is the cognitive made practical. We touch and handle, do we not? And we taste and we drink. What is being said in the Lord's table is Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He was saying to the 12, he's saying to them, listen, the Lord is to be experienced, to be realized in an experiential way. Verse 1, look at it. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. And it does so in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The idea is, here's the contrast. We live in a, he's on the run in the wilderness, but the reality is, no matter when we live or where we are, this world in its fallen condition has always been the wilderness. And this dry and weary land does not deliver the kind of water or quench the kind of thirst that only God can. I've heard, and I don't know, but I think in terms of man's hierarchy of needs, that the greatest physical need that we have as human beings is ultimately thirst, drink. It even precedes food or rest. And ultimately, what is this pointing to? What is our thirst for God? What does that mean? It really, the thirst for God, I believe, only can be satisfied as we encounter personally God in the process of worship. It is worship that quenches our thirst for God. When we thirst for God, it is the worship of God that we long for. During this COVID-19 period, I can't tell you how many times I've heard from many of you and many that aren't here how much they miss and thirst for worship. In some ways, COVID-19 has really invigorated the worship at Grace Presbyterian Church from my point of view, because we miss it. We miss it and we long for it, and we realize what we're missing and how important that is to us, right? When you have this personal relationship with God, you thirst to worship him. You thirst joining your voices with other believers, you know? And we've all, I would assume, have experienced that reality that even without worship, that Lord's Day or that week or my walk or my life at that time is depleted at some level. It's just not the same. Something's missing. It's because worship is our greatest need. And why would worship be our greatest need? Because we were created primarily, above all things, to worship. To worship. You remember this very important encounter in John 4 where Jesus and the woman in the well engage. And Jesus says to her in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you, what? Living water. Verse 13, 14, and Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will what? Thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. All that seems very cryptic. What exactly is he talking about? Verse 23 and 24, what's Jesus say? But an hour is coming, and now is, when what? When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what we thirst for. That's what we long for. What does he say? For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. David thirsts after God. Thirst to worship God. I really don't believe that you can be a believer, or certainly a mature believer, and not thirst after and crave the worship of God. It's what we're created for. You know, in fact, everything about the gospel, every component of the gospel has one end in mind, and that's the worship of God. Every theological compartment that you could name and identify, all of it leads to and ends in fulfillment, which is worship. You know, it's Piper who famously wrote in Let the Nations Rejoice that missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we evangelize? Because people were created to worship. Our sanctification, the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the Spirit sending, the Word of God. Where does it lead? What's the point? What's the end? What is God's? It's his worship. It's his worship. And that's why, again, if I could take a pot shot, that's why any kind of worship service that isn't focused on the worship of God is criminal to God. And so, like as the physical body's greatest need is water, so man's soul's greatest need is worship of God, personal relationship with God, created for God, that experiential love of God and love for God, realizing his love for me and expressing my love for him, meditating on it, realizing it, remembering it, embracing it, all of those sort of things. In fact, in Luke 16, Jesus gives the most vivid picture of hell in a parable that he gives anywhere. He talks about hell a lot, but nowhere does he give more a vivid picture of hell than in Luke 16. And of course, that is the parable of who? Lazarus and the rich man. And how is hell characterized in that parable? It's characterized by a man who, what? Thirsts, and he thirsts for something that will never quench, that he'll never experience the quenching of. Here is a man ultimately, and it's not just about being thirsty for water. I think there is much more behind that. And here is a man who is separated from God and never, ever able to realize what he was created for, the worship of God, and will thirst for that throughout eternity. Wouldn't that be hell? I think so. Secondly, not only does David in Psalm 63 speak to the sense of taste or thirst, but you'll notice in verse 2, he also refers to the sense of sight. In verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, I have seen your power, and I have seen your glory. So again, here is a man in the wilderness fleeing for his life, and what is that which feeds his soul is his personal love for God, which allows him to see through the midst of his storm, through the midst of his agony and all of that, and he's able to set his eyes in his mind's eye, able to see God. What was Moses' greatest request? God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. And we have been equipped with everything we need to see God. The Spirit, his word, the sacraments, all the means of grace, what do? They show us God. And of course, if you think about it, what is one of the primary experiences of love? Is it not the desire to see the one you love? My wife reminded me a couple months ago, we were cleaning out something, you know, that's what happens during this time. We do all these house projects, if you're like us, right? And so we're cleaning out this, and she gets into this big box. And here, you know, when I was in the military and studying Russian and all of that, I wrote a whole bunch of really sappy love letters. Everybody say amen, right? And they're all about what? I can't wait to see you. I can't wait. I'm counting the days till I see you. You know what prayer is? Prayer is not contemplative. Prayer is experiential. Prayer is finally getting to God, silencing the world and the cares and experiencing God. It's not meditative. It's not contemplative. Certainly not self-contemplative. It's communication with God. And our greatest desire is to see him. One of the great, do you know what the beatific vision means? For we shall see him as he is. What's the best part of heaven? Finally seeing the Lord. Finally seeing the Lord. Why? Because we love him. We love him. And here's David reflecting on that reality. Thus I have seen you in your sanctuary, to see you in your power, to see you in your glory. I long for that day. I think the most thrilling moment of my entire existence, both in this world and eternity, will be that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is God, as Lord, to the glory of the Father. You know what that will be like? Do you know what that will be like? Consuming. And notice it is from the wilderness that David sees God. And where does he see God? He sees him in the sanctuary. What's the context? Worship. Worship. He imagines him in his mind's eye being worshiped. And that David is part of that worship. And he sees God being worshiped in all of his power and all of his glory. In the sanctuary, seeing God in the context of worship, beholding God that is being worshiped as the God of all power and the God of all glory. And that's what we do every time we get together for worship on the Lord's Day, and even in a time like this, to see God. I mean, as I was writing this, I just wrote this down. I really try to preach. I'm not very good at it, but I really try to preach a text in such a way that together we see the Lord. In other words, I try to help us see the miseries of Christ, even like we've been for weeks looking at Jesus in confrontations. I've really tried to the best of my ability to help us really sense him, to sense the agony and the weariness and just the pressure. And because seeing God is, if we don't see the Lord through the preaching of the word, through the worship of his name, through the singing of his psalms, through the sacraments involved, we're really missing the point. We need to feed our minds by seeing him in the text, not just feed on intellectual facts and theology, but we need to see him in such a way that we experience him, to place ourselves there watching him, seeing him, walking with him, hearing him, feeling him. I mean, that's what intimacy is. That's what intimacy is. And I believe without seeing him in a spiritual sense, worship is something less than worship. But not only taste or thirst, but also the sense of sight. But David sort of summarizes all the senses in the next little series in Psalm 63. And so a question, I'm going to provoke you. When we are seeing God and we are hearing God and we are feeling God in a real way, his presence, all of those things, and we're tasting the goodness of God and we're smelling God as a sweet aroma to our souls, when we are sensing God in the fullness of those senses that God has given us, what do we call that in a Christian context? I'm going to point to something and see if it cues you. We call it that right there. What do we call it? Communion. We were created, were we not, to commune with God. Communing with God is not just sheerly an intellectual process. It's not just steps. It is communing with God. What do you think the primary meaning of the word communion is? Well, let me prod you a little bit, okay? What is the primary goal? What is the kind of the tenet of communism? It is where all the people do what? I heard the right word. Share. Share. The primary idea of communion is sharing. It is sharing a moment with God. That's experiential. It's not just cognitive. Everybody get my point. It's not just head knowledge. It's really experiencing God. It is sharing God. Sharing in the love of God. Sharing our own love for God. Uniting with him. Don't we talk about that? We talk about the union with Christ. What is that? That's communion. Communion with Christ. And you'll notice verse 3 through 8. Here is this section. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life for me. That's an amazing statement. My lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul is satisfied, as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate you on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You know, shadow of the wings, that means you've kind of crawled up under God's wing, right? And my soul clings to you, and in your right hand I am upheld. This is the intimacy of experientially loving God in communion. And you know what? We have to watch that. Every marriage faces the danger of losing the intimacy of communing love. Every Christian faces the danger of the same. To be honest with you, in some ways, if I were to add one course in the middle of seminaries, in the middle of all those academics, somebody needs to remind us about the love of God. Because your head is filled with so many facts and you know, you remember, that you can really lose your way. You can lose your way and your Christianity kind of devolve into nothing more than knowledge and quoting and remembering and verb parsing and all of that kind of stuff. But that's not the key to Christianity. It is really to love God, to love God. Again, I began by saying oftentimes when we talk about someone who's saved, have you trusted the Lord? Do you believe in the Lord? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Psalm 63 asks a question from a very, very different angle and an important one. Do you love the Lord? And I just want to quote some verses to you as we conclude. James 2:5, and I'm going to say them slow because they're important. Listen, my beloved brother, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked the great question, test him, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. John 21, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Verse 16, he said to them a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I what? I love you. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it is written, things which the eye has not seen nor ear heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema, accursed. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I could go on. James 1:12, blesses a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is describing in these verses communion with God, sharing in the love of God for you and your love for him. God loves me, I love God. And just to draw your attention, and I'm done, isn't verse 8 wonderful? Where he sees his relationship, his first love relationship to God in these terms. He says, my soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me. The idea is I cling to you and you cling to me. I'm holding on to you and you're holding on to me. That is more than cognitive. That's experiential. Clinging to God. And I'll tell you personally, this is in the notes, I'm just speaking from my heart, the most wonderful moments of my Christian experience is when I've been aware of this notion and idea and sought truly with all my heart to commune with God. And it's not easy to sustain. You know why? Because I'm a fallen son of Adam and so are you. But it is really what the Christian experience is all about. You know what Jesus did? The unique thing about Jesus is there was never a moment in his entire life when he wasn't in perfect communion with God. And that's amazing. And that's our example. Andre. Yeah. Yeah. In the covenant. But think how God has presented to us in the scriptures. He's presented to us consistently in human ways that condescends to our understanding, but he's presented to us as in the context of human love relationships. He's our father. He's our husband. Huh? He's the groom. I mean, all of those sorts of things. He's parsed to us in a way where, you know, the distinction between the true God and all the false gods of the world is all the false gods of the world have always been characterized by being distant and otherly, far away. You know, even Christianity has recently been attacked by that idea of God being some utterly distant, foreign, you know, wound the world up and removed himself and watches the world go on, you know, below him. But God is not that way at all. God is near, ever near, and ever calling and ever drawing and all ever loving us speaking to our hearts and going before us and making ways, revealing himself. It's just constant. And when we're aware of that's when we really are invited to commune. Any other questions or thoughts?